Well, in Alexandre Dumas' classic novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, the falsely accused Edmond Dantès is put in prison on the dreaded, in the dreaded Chateau d'If. And he's isolated there. It's the prison where they send people. They don't execute them. They just forget about them. It's kind of a political prison, and he's put there and left to rot in solitary confinement in a cell until one day he's visited by an old man who's a priest and who is tunneling through the prison to escape and ends up accidentally in Dante's cell. And, you know, he had a 50-50 choice of which way to go, and he went the wrong way, so now he has to dig the other way. But since they're both in solitary confinement, they strike up a friendship, Dantès, with this older man, this priest, and he offers to help the priest dig in exchange for an education. And the priest teaches him various languages and economics and sciences and mathematics and all these different things. He teaches him how to fight, because the priest used to be in Napoleon Bonaparte's army before he was imprisoned. And one day, Dantès is asking, so how did a priest end up in jail? And he said that Napoleon was convinced that the lost treasure of Sparta, this huge unknown mass of treasure, was in a secret location that only the priest knew. And the priest flatly denied this to Napoleon, and so he was stuck in jail until his memory would be jogged. But he was there for decades. And decade after decade after decade goes by, and here this man becomes old, and every year he's asked, and every year he says, I don't know where the treasure is. He flat out denies it. Until he realizes that he's suffering from a condition, cataplexy, and he knows that he might die at some point soon. And so he confides one day, he confides in Edmond Dantès the location of the treasure. And when Dantès asks him, but you've been in jail all this time, he said you didn't know where the treasure is. He says very simply, well, I lied. And when he sees the absolute shock and the horror in Dantès that there could be a priest who tells a lie, he says very simply this famous line, I'm a priest, not a saint. And I always found that line quite ironic, because, you know, Dumas is writing in the milieu of the French Catholicism, where a saint is a canonized saint, not a regular believer. But the Bible calls all believers saints. And so I found it interesting that he has the guy admitting that he's not a saint, and that's why he lies. Because telling truth and being against falsehood is one of the characteristics of being a true believer of Jesus Christ. Now, in the story, the moment that you find out the priest has been lying is actually a good moment for the reader. It's a relief. It's good news, because now there's a treasure. And the whole book now becomes about this treasure and how Dantès will, after he escapes, spoiler alert, after he escapes, he manages to find the treasure and transforms into the wealthy Count of Monte Cristo. And so this is a good point. So you sort of excuse the fact that this priest had been telling this ongoing lie for decades, because he's a priest, not a saint. Well, the novel treats lying in the same way most people in our society treat it. It's a small sin. It's less of a sin than other big sins like murder and treason. There are other reasons people were in this prison. This guy was in prison simply for telling a lie, as it were. But tonight we see this issue addressed in our text. So turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. We're going to finish off chapter 6 this evening, and then we've got one more chapter before we're done with this wonderful minor prophet that we've been working through passage by passage. You remember that Micah is divided into three oracles, three separate sections where Micah gives prophecy in a courtroom format. And each one of these sections has accusations, it has evidence, and it has verdicts. And the language that's used, even in the Hebrew, are very technical terms used in courts of law. Last week we looked specifically at the contrast between man-made religion, which God doesn't want, and the religion that God does want. Man-made religion is people coming up with all these different sacrifices that they're going to give God. He goes on from verse 6 says, shall I bring burnt offerings? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? I mean, people just think that they can buy forgiveness from God. Like a rich snob who thinks he's at an auction house and has all the money in the world. I'm just going to keep upping the ante until God accepts my sacrifice and forgives me. And Micah reminds Israel, Judah, that God doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your heart. The sacrifices weren't for him. if I get hungry, will I ask you for food? God asks. I own all the cattle on 1,000 hills. The sacrifices aren't for him. They're an expression for his people to show their love. And we saw that the summing up of the Old Testament in verse 8 was this. What is good? What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And we unpacked those and saw how wonderful it is that our relationship with the Lord is what's important to him. And now we pick it up in verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. No, therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and that what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall trade olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall trade grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, and I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Until there, another chipper, cheerful message from the prophet Micah. What's going on here? Well, we're going to see two scenes in the courtroom drama so that we will avoid the damning sin of lying. And that's Micah's point tonight, that the sin of lying is one that brings judgment, and we want to avoid that sin in our own lives. So firstly, we're going to look at the scene of the accusation, which is the lying, and then the verdict that comes from the lying for Judah, which is damnation. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it's sound wisdom to fear your name. And then there's a quote. This is what God says. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. In other words, listen to the judgment that's coming, and I'm the one that's sending it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Now, Micah had already enumerated many sins that Judah had partaken in, but here he concentrates on a very specific batch of sins. The accusation God brings now to this part of the courtroom drama is the accusation that the entire society of this tribe of Judah was woven with the fabric of lies. As Shakespeare said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And there's this idea that the entire fabric of society is woven from the web of lying and deceit. And this is what God focuses on now for the reason for judgment. Once a witness's honesty has been discredited, nothing else that they say holds up in court, right? And so now in this courtroom scene, God is attacking the honesty of his people. A lot of people today engage in this sin as well. This is part of our society as well. We think of it as a less serious sin than idolatry. Of sure, if God wanted to destroy Judah because of their idolatry, we understand. But to destroy them because of their lying? And we don't have idols, but guess what we do have? We have lies in our society too, don't we? And so God considers this sin in the same league as the sin of murder. The sin of hatred. This is the sin of lying. Now let's look at Micah's evidence of how endemic this lying was, how part of their society it was. And then while we're doing this, I want you also just to think about the society that you live in and see if there's any parallels. So firstly, a definition. What is lying? Well, firstly, it's to say something that is not true in a conscious effort to deceive. Secondly, it is to give a false impression. These are just dictionary definitions. To say something that is not true in a conscious effort to deceive. In other words, we're not talking about joking here. We're not talking about making a mistake. We're not talking about the weatherman who, you know, lies all the time about how it's going to cool down later by tonight. We're not talking about stuff that a person doesn't know what they're actually talking about. We're saying when a person deliberately says something to lead you astray and give a false impression, that is a lie. And not necessarily only what they speak. The second part of the definition is just to give a false impression. You know, we'll have a look at what that means. So, lying refers not only to verbal deceit, but all deceit, including plagiarism, confidence scams, telling tall tales, false advertising, padding your CV, giving a wrong telephone number on purpose, ladies, perjury, misrepresenting somebody else, slander, and a whole list of any type of deceit. So let's put our own tongues under the microscope this evening and see if there's any of this bacteria growing there. Look at verse 10. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? That's what God's asking. The implied answer is no. That's why I'm bringing judgment, because I can't ignore this anymore. Well, what's he talking about? What is this, the treasures of wickedness? Money that had been gained through wickedness, and a particular kind of wickedness too. It's in the house of the wicked and the scant measure which is accursed. This is the lie of false advertising. You know, it doesn't say that in your concordance. There's no false advertising under there, but this is what a scant measure was. Literally, it's a shrunken ephah. A shrunken ephah is what it is. You can see why they translated it a little bit better for us. An ephah was a measurement. It was a measurement of weight. We have a liter of milk or a kilo of meat. You would have an ephah of flour or an ephah of grain. It was a bag size of grain, and it was a weight. And it had become the practice of many of deceitful sinners to sell their wares by adding some chaff, for example, to the bottom of the bag. So you go in, you dig around. Wow, this looks like good grain. How much is it? Oh, well, it's an ephah worth. And you buy it, and then, you know, by the end of the month, when you're scraping the end of the month salty cracks and you're getting to the bottom, you realize it's just chaff down there. And you've paid for it. And now it's too late, and maybe it was some of the chaff that fell down. And people were doing this deliberately, so they were shrinking the ephah, in other words. I mean, it still weighed an ephah, but it wasn't an ephah of what you were buying. In fact, people do this today. A lot of dairies do this. They sell milk, but then they add water to the milk. So there's no way really of telling that from a consumer. I mean, we're not really milk connoisseurs. You can't tell how much milk's in there. But if they put 10% of water in there, they're making 10% more profit. That's one of the things they do. They're shrinking the liter, as it were. And Amos 8 mentions this in verse 5, also accusing the people of the same thing. Amos said, he put words in their mouth, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? In other words, when's the next month so I get to do my scam again? And the Sabbath when we can offer wheat for sale that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. He's saying this is what the people were like. They couldn't wait till the next time they could get away with this and shrink their ephah and make the ephah small, even though it weighed the same. I mean, have you ever bought a packet of chips? You buy a packet of chips, you open it, you realize, well, you paid for 80% of air, right? There's a couple of chips in the bottom. And this is what these guys were talking about. This is false advertising. One of my pet peeves. One of Micah's pet peeves. Micah goes on to identify another species of falsehood now, not just false advertising, telling people this is what you're going to get, and then they get a little bit less, but he now goes on to another one. Look at verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? This is the first cousin to false advertising. This is the sin of fraud. Fraud, promising one thing and giving them something else. These people, these sellers, would have a bag of weights that they would usually use if you come and you buy something and there's, you know, the scale like Libra, that kind of scale, and they put the one ephah in here, then they would put the weight on the other side until it evens out, and then they would say, there you go, this is how much you're paying for. But if they saw like an old lady coming whose eyes weren't too good, or a foreigner who, you know, wasn't used to the currency or the ephahs or whatever, then they would have a special bag. Another bag of weights, a deceitful bag of weights, little trick weights. And these weights were the same and they looked exactly the same, except they had been drilled. And they'd been hollowed out just a little bit so that if the person picked it up, you couldn't really know. But once you added them all together and balanced it out, it would take more of these weights on there to even it out, and so it would look more expensive. And you could charge people. You could overcharge people. So they would have these two bags, these standards, the false weights. This is just fraud. This is just fraud. Proverbs 11 verse 1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. An abomination to the Lord. He puts it in the same category as murder and homosexuality. Fraud is an abomination to the Lord. I mean, it might be invisible to the naked eye that this little weight has been drilled out and hollowed out, but it's not invisible to God. He knows what you're doing, and he knows that you're making a profit off of the backs of people who can't do anything about it. And this is what he was talking to Israel about. Today we see it a slightly different. You know, they hollow out a contract because you see a big poster, free months through, you know, free internet. If you sign like a 100-year contract with this, you know, a little tiny, tiny font that, you know, people can't see. And then later on you say, oh, I didn't realize I had to. Oh, but it was in the contract. Fraud is what it is. Just because the law says it's okay doesn't mean that we as Christians can do business in that way. And God wants us to be honest and upright. And so when we give tell people what they're getting, they actually get that. Otherwise, you're being deceitful. The classic example in Scripture is from Laban. Remember Laban, upstanding citizen? He has Laban, and he wants to, Jacob wants his daughter. And so he says, okay, I'll tell you what. You want Rachel? You can have Rachel. Work for me for 7 years. Man, he should have read the fine print. Because 7 years later, he has a wedding night. And I don't know, they took their wedding veils real seriously. Because the next morning, he realizes, wait a minute. I just consummated with Leah, the one with weak eyes, whatever that means. And so now he's married to the wrong woman. And he goes to Laban and he says, hello, we had a contract. And Laban says, oh, but it's our custom for the first one to get married first. I thought you knew. I thought you assumed. Oh, you want the other one as well? That's okay. Just give me another 7 years. It's just fraud. Laban knew. I mean, honey, I want you to make sure you don't speak real loud. And I want you to keep this veil on real tight and keep your weak eyes under your sunglasses. But why, Daddy? Don't worry. Just do that. Yeah, he knew what was going on. He knew that Jacob thought that he was going to get Rachel. And he didn't, because it was fraud. And we do this too, don't we? When we promise something and we deliver something else. Well, Micah says that this is sin. He moves on to another species of lying here. This is just good old-fashioned lying. Look at verse 12. Your rich men are full of violence, and your inhabitants speak lies. They speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The deceit of speaking falsehood dresses in different costumes, though, right? We know what a lie is. You know what a fib is. You know when somebody's telling you an untruth. But sometimes the untruth dresses up in a disguise when you're doing it so that it doesn't look like it's an untruth to you. Okay, so firstly, it's just saying something you know to be false. That is your plain vanilla lie. You know that it's not true. You say it anyway. Like when you tell the car guard, sorry, buddy, don't have any money on me. Yeah, you do. You're just lying. I mean, he's not going to say, what's that bulge in your pocket there? That's a wallet, you know. Open it. He's not going to do that. So you just lie to the guy and move on. Well, that's just lying. And speaking an untruth. But then there's another type of lie. There's the so-called half-truth. Let me just let you in on a little secret. There is no half-truth. If you take a glass of half milk and half sour milk, it's not a glass of half sour milk, right? It's a glass of sour milk now. It just pollutes the whole thing. You need to inject a little bit of lie into your truth, and guess what you're telling? You're telling a lie. But this is when you tell somebody a truth, but you withhold a part of the information so that it looks like it's true, but actually there's more going on. You remember what Abraham did. Abraham gets to Abimelech. Abimelech says, wow, that's a pretty lady you got with you. Is that your wife? Because if it is, I'm going to kill you and marry her. No, that's not my wife. That's my sister. Well, was he lying? Technically not, because earlier on it tells us that he married his half-sister. I know, you, but in those days it was okay. Better gene pool, and it was not against the law yet. And anyway, he's married to his, you know, hot younger half-sister, and now they're old, by the way, but she's still very attractive, and Abimelech wants to marry her, and so Abraham says, go ahead, don't kill me, this is just my sister. Now, it was true. She was his sister. Don't you think Abimelech would have wanted the rest of the truth too? Yeah, because we know that because God actually protects her by threatening Abimelech with death. And so Abimelech's like, well, he didn't tell me. And God says, I know, that's why you get off lightly this time. But you should go read that story. And God has to step in and save Sarah because of Abraham's half-truth, which is a lie. It's a lie. So now you might want to ask yourself, well, how do I know when I'm telling a half-truth? I mean, do I really have to give all the information every time? Honey, does this dress make me look fat? No, but that blouse does. I mean, you could have just escaped with the no, right? I mean, how do you know when you have to volunteer more information than you could get away with? Well, simple, simple golden rule. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. What would you want to know in that situation? you know, if you're the parent and your teenager says, I'm going out to a party, and you say, are there going to be parents there? And they say, yes, Dad. Of course there are going to be parents there. Now, in his mind, he's thinking, there'll be parents there to open the gate for us and, you know, let everyone in. And then the parents all going out like they always do. And then we're just going to party until the parents get back. And then they'll be there again. Now, would you want to know all that information? Yes, Dad, there's parents for the first 5 minutes. And then for the next 3 hours, there won't be. Would you want him to tell you that? Yes. So when you're talking to somebody else, you're talking to your wife, and you're now going to tell her, honey, I'm going to be late this afternoon because of a business meeting. But you know that the business meeting is actually going to be a bunch of guys over a pool table down at the local bar. You know that she would want to know that, right? And so that's just how you judge. You give all the information that you would want to know if you were on the receiving end. Okay, so I don't know how that works with the does the dress make me look fat thing, but you use that one. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but if I tell her the whole truth, it's just going to upset her. This is the most classic excuse that people use for telling a half-truth. Because if I told the whole truth, it would just upset the person. And we don't want to upset the person. But I'm telling you this. Just in the counseling that I've had with married couples and just in my own life, I can testify that having a long-term trust relationship with your spouse is like cement in a marriage. But having a reputation of occasional falsehood or half-truths is like a wrecking ball. Deceit is always a wrecking ball to a relationship. And yes, you might in the short time upset your spouse because maybe they're acting in an ungodly manner and you can go to counseling for that or whatever, but rather go that route and err on the side of telling the truth, because truth cements a relationship. It's never the wrong thing to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's never the wrong thing to do. There's another way that lying dresses up, and that is in the sin of omission. This is when you leave someone in ignorance by not telling them anything at all. You know, you're sniffing at the flower arrangement and, you know, just sort of moving things around a little, and somebody walks past and says, thank you so much for doing the flowers. You're so generous and it's so beautiful. You're very creative. And you just say, you know, smile, nod. What? I didn't lie. They mistook me for the person doing the flower arranging when I had nothing to do with it. I was just admiring it. That's their problem. I didn't lie. But you know that the impression that they took away, even though it wasn't deliberate from your side, you know that it's your responsibility to correct that. You're just taking credit for something you didn't do. That's the sin of omission. Well, all of these sins are serious. They're serious to God. They were serious enough for him to deliver this oracle to Judah, that this was the reason they were getting destroyed. The problem today is that we don't think of these sins as serious. We don't. It's not as serious as other sins. When people ask you, what's the biggest problem with South Africa? You know, you might say, well, the hijacking rates, or the burglary rates, or the violent crime. Where on your list is people lie to each other? That is one of the big problems with any society. When lying is considered normal, false advertising is considered normal, politicians who lie and get caught in lies and aren't fired from their jobs are just considered normal. That's just, of course they're politicians, of course they're lying, they're politicians. And people just accept that. That is a symptom. It's not just politicians, it's advertising, marketing, families, people, promises that we make, appointments that we say we'll keep, all these things. It's just our whole society is a fabric of lies. Donald McCabe, the professor of management at global business at New Jersey's Rutgers University, did a study of 5,300 graduate students, business students, in the United States and Canada. And he found that out of 5,300 graduates, 56 of the graduate business students admitted to cheating in the past year. Just in the year that they'd had, you know, on a four-year degree, 56% of them, that's over 3,000. No, just under 3,000 business students. And most of them said that they cheated because they believed it was an accepted practice in business. They cheated to get their business degree because they're like, well, I'm going to have to cheat and lie and steal in business anyway, so getting my degree that way is actually good practice. I mean, that was the mentality. It's so accepted in business to lie and to cheat to get business that the students are already thinking that it's okay to lie, cheat, and steal and getting your exam papers in on time. So that you're just learning how they do business out there. Let me ask you this. Is lying acceptable in business? The answer is depends on who you ask. Is it acceptable to people? Well, yeah, we accept it. Is it acceptable to God? It's not acceptable to God. God hates lying. In Titus 1 verse 2 says this, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Titus 1 2 says that God is a God who never lies. God is truth. Everything he speaks is truth. That's why I hate it when liberal so-called scholars come around and say, well, this historical fact isn't true, you know, the basic gist of the Bible is true, but there's this, the timeline doesn't match up, and the genealogy doesn't, you know, there's some mistakes there, or God was just smoothing it out, or Genesis 6 was just kind of like this, Genesis 1, sorry, the six-day creation was just kind of like this poem that God was using. He didn't really create the world in 6 days, obviously he did it in billions of years, but he just said it so that they would understand. No, you're accusing God of lying! You're accusing God of lying when you say that he communicated in his word to us, and what he communicated is different than the truth of what actually happened. You're saying God lies. He condescends. You know, when your kid asks, how does a car engine work? And you're like, there's little mice in there, and they, you know, they just make it work. Oh, wow, you know. Where did all these presents come from? You know, the elves brought them. Oh, wow, you know. It's just easier than explaining stuff. So God's like that with us. You're never going to understand evolution. You know what? I just made it in 6 days. No, that's lying. And God never lies. Proverbs 6:16 tells us that there are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, abortionists, for example, a heart that devises wicked plans, scam artists, feet that make haste to run to evil, hijackers, burglars. And then seventhly, a false witness who breathes out lies. Oh, that's sixth. And one who sows discord among brothers, a factious person. So in a list of seven things that God hates, two of them are lying. That is interesting. A lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies both make it on the list. And when we see it as normal, it's a sign that the disease has spread like gangrene into our society. Now, why is God so concerned to warn the Judahites of the sin? The answer is simple. It's because this sin always brings judgment. This brings us to our second point. The first was the accusation, the lying. Secondly, the verdict. What is the verdict when somebody is found guilty of lying? The verdict is damnation. Look at verse 13. This is God describing what will happen. Therefore, because you are in a society of liars, therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. And here's the judgment. You shall eat but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve. And what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with the oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink the wine. This is the judgment that's coming because they acted in the same way Ahab did when he was lying and Omri did when they were lying. This is the point here. Verse 16 says, lying, like all sin, always comes with consequence. I want to drive that home in your thinking tonight. That lying comes with consequence. All sin comes with consequence, and lying, in a sense, especially. You'll see why. God graciously warns that damnation is the fruit of lying so that we'll stop doing it. Just like a hook always, you know, the bait that you're fishing with always comes with a hook in it. I mean, fishermen don't go out and buy expensive, you know, whatever, worms and bread and flies and stuff and just dangle it on the end of the line just so that the fish can eat it. What are you doing? I'm just feeding the fish. No, that's not what you're doing. There's always a hook in there to catch the fish. Well, Satan doesn't just dangle the pleasure and the convenience of lies so that you can just go about your business lying and get on with life and there's no hook in it. There's always a hook in it. And what God's doing here in this text is he's peeling back the bait and he's showing you graciously the glint of the lure in it, the glint of the hook that's now going to hook you. This is what he says. Because a fish is less likely to nibble on the bait if it sees the hook, right? So God wants to show you the hook so you don't nibble on the bait of lying. Verse 14 gives a very, very interesting, it was interesting to me, a very interesting judgment for lying. I mean, you could have made it, our noses grow long with something like Pinocchio, right? That would have been interesting too. But this is more interesting and more creative, if you ask me. Verse 14. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. That's their judgment. You shall put away, but not preserve. In other words, you'll stick things in your pantry, but you won't be able to preserve them. They'll go off. You'll put, you know, peaches in a jar, but it won't turn into jam. It'll just rot. And if you do preserve anything, I'll give that to the sword. I'll make sure that that gets taken away. Verse 15, you will sow, but then you won't reap. You will tread olives, but then the oil that comes from that, you're not going to anoint yourself with. You're going to tread grapes, but then the wine, you're not going to drink. It's a really interesting judgment. In this case, the judgment for Judah's lying is dissatisfaction. It's not being able to be satisfied by the fruit of your labor. That's the judgment God sends to them. A physical loss of the enjoyment of the fruit of one's labor. Ecclesiastes 6 verse 1 says this, "There's an evil that I've seen under the sun," Solomon writing, "and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them." And this is vanity, a grievous evil. Solomon, with his penetrating wisdom and insight, says, this is something I've noticed that lies heavy on mankind. Think about it in our society today. This is a judgment that God sends upon people. That he gives them wealth, because we know that every good thing comes from God. James tells us that. Every single good thing comes from him. He gives us all good things to enjoy. But some people, he gives them the good things, but not the power to enjoy it. That's what Ecclesiastes 6 says. A man, God gives him wealth, possessions, honor. I mean, he's famous, he's rich, he's got investment portfolios, he's secure, and everything. But then, everything he wants. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. You've seen people like this. They're rich. The recession hasn't bugged their business at all. They're secure. They're famous. They're successful. They're wealthy. And they're depressed. They're miserable. They're just miserable people. They hate life. They're worried. They're anxious. They've got a guilty conscience. They're upset. They can't sleep. You know people like that. Perhaps you are a person like that. You're the person then that God has given power and wealth and success, but he hasn't given you the power to enjoy them. Now, why would God do that? Is it a loving thing or an unloving thing to do? Well, it's a loving thing to do. Ecclesiastes tells us later on, the reason that God does that is he's put infinity in our hearts. He has made a God-shaped hole in your soul. And nothing that you put in there is going to fill it up. He wants you to be dissatisfied with those things so that you turn to him. And you're in a worse state when you're satisfied with all of your things than you are than somebody who's dissatisfied. Now, why would God send this particular judgment on Judah for this sin? Why the sin of lying? I mean, does it make sense to you that lying, that this judgment is an appropriate judgment for the sin of lying? I mean, it's a harsh judgment. Imagine you work all year on a particular project, and then just as you present it, somebody else takes credit for it. They get the name on the byline wrong or something. Or you save up all year for a vacation, and when you get your target, you just got enough money for that, your car breaks down, and it costs exactly the same as your vacation, only a little bit more. And would you feel so relieved that you'd saved up the whole year that you can fix your car? No, you'd feel cheated because you wanted the vacation. Why would God do that? And why would he do it to the sin of lying specifically? Why is this a great one for the sin of lying? Proverbs 13:11 says this, wealth gained by fraud dwindles hastily. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. God's trying to tell you that the riches that you gain through lying and fraud and deceit aren't going to help you on judgment day. And he wants to show you that in this life. So you get away with something by lying. In this case, it's making money. You make money by lying, false advertising, your deceitful weights. You get rich, and then you end up not being able to enjoy the fruit of that labor. And it makes you realize that if money can't even help me now, it's certainly not going to help me on judgment day. And hopefully, you'll repent. The problem with lying is that we get good at it. And when we get good at lying, we don't get caught. And when we don't get caught, we don't suffer. And when we don't suffer the judgment of lying, we lie more and we sin more. And if you are in a pattern of unrepentant sin, you're not going to heaven. And so God brings this judgment to show you the dissatisfaction you should have when you lie. Spurgeon says this, when a heart is untruthful, when honesty has gone from it, then it is prepared to be the seed plot of every evil thing. Any crime is possible to a liar. He who is rotten with falsehood will break at the touch of every temptation. Because if you know that you can cover it up with your lies, you'll start doing more stuff. Because you know you're going to be able to cover it up. Conversely, when you learn not to trust in the temporary comfort that lying brings because of the consequence, then you'll stop lying. One commentator says this, if a person is comfortable with lying, that person will fall into any temptation because he never has to fear being discovered because he's so adept at deception. Whereas a person who loves the truth and hates the lie and feels guilty about lying is therefore restrained from doing certain sins that they would have to admit if confronted. This is one of the blessings God has given Kim and I in our marriage, is that we can't keep secrets from each other. We don't do surprise birthday parties real well. She notices immediately, you're acting strange, you're hiding something, what is it? Nuts, there's a surprise birthday party for you. You know, and that's such a good habit to get into. I'm so glad it's like that. We should be like that with everybody, that you can't lie about stuff because you know you're going to get caught. I don't even try to set up some surprise because I know she's going to ask me, and I know I'm going to be like, nuts, I just have to tell you. And so when you know that something about yourself that you're just going to tell the truth eventually, it stops you from lying. I remember our first orientation meeting at seminary, and when we went to seminary, a lot of the grading is done through the honor system. They tell you to read a book, but then they don't test you on it. Or they tell you, study this vocabulary, but there's no quiz. You just sign that you've done it. By the end of the semester, I've read these 8 books. You just sign it. So they told us, you are going to be tempted when it gets very busy and there's things going on in your family and you're sick and you've got all this rationalization to say, I'm just going to sign it now, hand it in that I've read it, and I'm going to read it later. They said, you're going to be tempted to do that. Don't do it. And they told a story after story about seminary students who years later, after graduating, you know, with honors and their degree, and they've got a church and they're pastors and they've matured and they've become even godlier, they start to fester about that book they didn't read and said that they did and read it later or didn't read it later. And they said that a lot of these guys send their degrees back in the post saying, I don't deserve it. I cheated. And then now the seminary's stuck with, okay, what do we do? So they call them up, and sometimes the guys have to come back and take tests again for their own conscience. You know, the seminary doesn't care. You're out there already. You got the church or whatever. This is between you and God. But the seminary wants to help these people just free themselves of this guilt. And so they told us, if you're so ungodly that you're willing to cheat in seminary, maybe you'll get godlier later. And it'll bug you so much, you're going to have to go through this trauma. So just do the right thing now. I'd like to give you the same challenge. If you know that you are going to tell the truth about something later, it'll stop you from telling the lie right now. So what should you do to get rid of this hook? Simple. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The opposite of lying isn't a vow of silence. If you think, yeah, I've been lying to my wife these 3 years about this or that, I'm just never going to say anything about it. That's not fixing the problem. The put-on behavior is telling the truth, confessing your lie. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth to one another. Develop a reputation of being the person that speaks your mind, that tells the whole truth. People will stop asking you if you like their hair, because they know they're going to get a straight answer. But that's better than being the person who has a slippery tongue. And you never know if what he's telling you is the truth or not. Develop a reputation of always telling the truth. If you have a secret or a lie that you've told your spouse or a friend or someone you're in relationship with, and it's been going on, go tonight and make it right. Make it right. And if you're somebody who hears from your friend or your spouse that they've been lying to you, react in a godly way. They're doing the right thing. You want a spouse who will confess their lie to you rather than one that covers it up. And we should be encouraging that in one another. Just to close, I want to remind you the seriousness of this, because you might think, well, that was Micah's day. That was Judah. And that Judah was going to be destroyed for their lying. But in Revelation 21, this is what Jesus says. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for sorcerers, for idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God puts lying in the same category as people who commit abortions and kill babies. The sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, the occult practices, the sorcerers, and liars, in God's eyes, are all the same. This is a serious sin, but there's hope in Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you've been lying or you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can get complete forgiveness for your sins by taking it to the cross, begging him for mercy, and I promise you he'll forgive you. He says in his word that he will if you trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this somber warning about lying. We all have lies in our hearts at times, and I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to develop a very sensitive conscience towards them, that we would go out of our way to tell the truth and the whole truth all the time, that we would develop a reputation at work and in our community and in our families, people that speak the truth to one another, in love, Lord, and gentleness, but always be speaking the truth and not covering up lies. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that you would save them tonight through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that your blood covers all of our sins, whether it's lying or any of these other sins we've mentioned tonight. And so we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.